What is the fear of God? To what shall we liken it? Many of us have been there, whether you've gone traveling, hiking, or walking. You visit some tourist site and you come across a waterfall, a canyon, a majestic forest, something else that strikes you and fills you with awe. In 1983, I visited Niagara Falls. If you've been there, you know it's a breathtaking scene. The massive amounts of water that are flowing over the cliffs there, the thunderous roar of that cascade and torrent, the feeling of the rocks actually vibrating underneath your feet, it causes you to almost tremble at the sight of it. This is something like fearing God. The psalmist in Psalm 2:11 tells us that we are to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You hear it there, don't you? To serve with fear, but to rejoice with trembling. This helps us understand a little bit of what it means to serve the Lord with fear. The psalmist would later say, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Standing in awe of God is fearing the Lord. So this is part of what it means to fear the Lord. It is a joyful trembling before him. It is to be awestruck, breathless, speechless before him in his presence. It really can be like taking your breath away. So how does God want you to view him? How does he want you to think of him? It's a good question. How do you think about God? Over the course of the next few Lord's days, I wish to explore this theme, the fear of God. Now, I know that I won't be able to say everything that Scripture tells us about the fear of the Lord, but I do hope to say some things. And I'm trusting that God will use these things, these teachings from His Word, for your benefit and blessing. I hope that by looking to God's Word, we can see more of what this means, comprehend it, and then actually live it out as we walk in the fear of the Lord. May the Lord grant that we can grow deeper in our fear. May the Holy Spirit guide us as he promises to do as we look to his word for a God-honoring fear of him. And I pray that over all things we might learn what it means to rejoice and tremble before our great and awesome God. With that in mind, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are indeed awesome, mighty, majestic, powerful. You are a great God, and there is none like you. There are no others who even can compare. You alone are God. So, Father, come now through your Holy Spirit and let your truth work its way into our hearts and our minds. And then for the sake of Jesus Christ, our perfecter and author of our faith, may we live it out with his name everywhere we go. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask that question that really is the title of my message this morning. What is the fear of the Lord? Sorry, I'm realizing I'm needing to back up a little bit here. We read that verse in Psalm 2:11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Notice how the psalmist puts fear and rejoicing in the very same concept of what it means to serve God. They're parallel statements. They have a connection and mean the same thing. Here in Jeremiah 32, verses 38 through 40, God says through his servant Jeremiah, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good, and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. So through the prophet, the Lord says he's going to put this fear of him in our hearts, in the hearts of his people, as a part of this new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet we still wonder, what does all of this really mean? Well, the Bible has a massive amount to say about fear. One of the most common phrases throughout Scripture is, do not be afraid, be not afraid. There's that phrase or something very like it 365 times throughout the pages of Scripture. Do not be afraid. And yet, we're told to fear the Lord. The Apostle John tells us in his epistle that perfect love drives out fear. And yet we've just read in the Psalms that all the inhabitants of the world are to stand in this fear of the Lord. Zechariah, John the Baptizer's father, prophesied of the salvation which Jesus would bring. And he said that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And yet in Jeremiah, God had said he would put this fear in our hearts as a part of this new covenant. So what are we to make of all of this? Are we to be afraid or not be afraid? Are we to fear God? And how do we do that and not be afraid? Well, that helps. What will help is understanding that there is a wrong kind of fear that people can have. You and I live in a culture that seems to be saturated with fear. It's how the news media makes its living, is feeding you fear and more fear and more fear. And if you don't believe it, just listen to the news for 15 minutes tomorrow and find out how many things you need to be afraid of, whether it's planes crashing or some new disease that's sweeping through us or something else that's about to happen. This fills people's lives with anxieties and worries of the worst sort, some of them. Now, all of us know some measure of fear if we've had that experience before. The adrenaline starts to rush through your body. Your heart races. Your breathing accelerates. The muscles tense. Your brain seems to be running on hyperdrive for a moment. We know all sorts of fears. I won't go through the massive list of phobias, but you and I know that we fear things that we can't seemingly control, or we fear losing that which we hold most dear. We fear bad things happening to us, to our loved ones, to our family, to friends, or others that we know. But there is Scripture saying, be not afraid and fear God, all at the same time. Now, we're going to explore that a little bit more next Sunday. Moses in Exodus 20 tells people not to fear God. Now, remember, Moses is saying this while he's going up on Mount Sinai to have God speak to him and give him the law. And the people are at the base of the mountain. And through Moses, God said, do not touch the foot of this mountain, lest you die. Okay, that might strike some fear in people's hearts. Then you add on the rolling thunder that was shaking the ground and the lightning that would flash and the peals that sounded like a trumpet and this smoke that covered the top of the mountains in which Moses was meeting with God. They had never seen or heard anything like this. And Moses said, don't be afraid. But he says, don't be afraid because God is testing you so that you would fear him. So naturally, they were afraid. It's because there is a sinful kind of fear that people have. In James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Unbelievers, those who do not know Christ, who have rejected God, who run in the opposite direction, should be afraid They should fear the Lord because they are under God's wrath and judgment. But this kind of fear flows out of a heart that's consumed with sin, not from a righteous heart. This doesn't flow from a heart that has a love of God because it's come to know the love of God. Instead, for the sinner, the unregenerate, the unbeliever, the one who's not been born again, there's a fear that maybe I will be found out one day. Or maybe there's a fear that, well, I've heard this call to come to Jesus, and I'll do so someday. But I've got so much life to live right now. But there's the fear. What if that comes before I have a chance? Even the late Christopher Hitchens, who was a well-known atheist, had this kind of wrongful, sinful fear. When asked about the possibility that God might actually exist, he said this, "I think it would be rather awful if it was true. You'd never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't afraid." Here's one who did not believe in God, but if God did exist, it would strike this kind of sin-filled fear within his heart all his days. This is so because unbelievers have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They have chosen to reject the Creator and instead pursue the creature, the creation, to serve, to worship, to look to deliver them. There's no love for God. There's no love for His laws, which actually point you to the love of God shown through Jesus Christ. There is just abject fear, terror, if you will, when they think about God and His holiness and His righteousness. This is why they turn to themselves or some other means of salvation rather than to God through Jesus Christ. But there is also a right kind of fear, and Scripture speaks of this as well. This is what we need to live in this sorrowful culture that feeds on fear and loves to put fear out in front of everyone. The fear of the Lord is the prescription you and I need to overcome all of that wrong, sinful kind of fear. I'm hoping this summer to immerse myself in John Newton's life. I have two rather thick biographies I'm going to read. I won't get through all four volumes of his works and writings, but I hope to make a dent in it anyway. Because John Newton once knew the wrong kind of fear. But God changed him, transformed him. And he wrote about it in that song that we love to sing, Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Again, Jeremiah records God speaking about this fear that comes in the new covenant. In Jeremiah 33, verses 8 and 9, God says, "I will cleanse them from all their guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. And they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it." Did you hear that? There's no longer a fear of punishment. But now this fear is one of delight and awe and reverence and worship. And this is the right kind of fear. One man said that this biblical kind of the fear of the Lord is simply an inward awe and reverence. That is certainly part of it. But I think it goes even beyond just awe and reverence. There is much more intensity of joy and the full happiness that comes in this fear of God, because we now know Him through Jesus Christ. We know Him and we know that God is all glorious. He's all gracious. He's full of loving kindness. His mercies will never come to an end. And so, we fear Him. This fear that comes and is put into our heart in the new covenant through Christ. So when you experience and you come to understand the love of God's grace for you, now you begin to fear Him in the right way. Now, there's so much more that could be said on this. I trusted in the next four Lord's days we'll cover some more of it, but we could go on and on. But let's consider a second question. Not only what is the fear of the Lord, but why is it so important? Now, I'm sure it comes as no surprise to you that most of the people you rub shoulders with through the course of a week are probably not really thinking about God very much. They may have never even considered what it means to fear Him. It's just not an important concept or an idea in today's world. Even many churches don't like to talk about the fear of the Lord, and I fear that that is because they misunderstand it. But the question you and I must really ask is this: is this important to God? We get a partial answer when we look to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, and there Solomon writes, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The end of the matter. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, has been contemplating life. Does it have meaning? Is there some grand overarching purpose to our lives individually and together? Or is it just meaningless? Is it all vanity? Well, here in verse 13, as he's been writing all these things, he gets to chapter 12, he writes this concluding verse, he concludes his findings. The end of the matter. After all has been said and done and you've heard everything I've had to say, this is what it's all about. Some of us want to just jump there instead of trying to wade through Ecclesiastes and really understand what is Solomon trying to say here. Well, here he says it. Fear God. That's the sum of everything I've said. There are many, many things that I could say, but overall, fear the Lord. There are many things in this life that can be meaningless and can lead us to think about this life as being meaningless. Pursuing gain and wealth simply for the sake of having more would be one of those. Solomon found that out. All his vast wealth he found was simply meaningless unless he fears the Lord. Giving vent to all of your pleasures and cravings and desires and even your imaginings is meaningless. Working for the sake of work with no end or goal or overarching purpose in sight is nothing but vanity. Just about anything you do in life, if it's just for the sake of doing it, it's meaningless. Meaningless. All is meaningless, Solomon repeats again and again. But if you learn to fear the Lord, then you've discovered the grand purpose and meaning to living. As Solomon would tell us in his book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The knowledge of what? The knowledge of who God is and all that He's promised to do and be for you. Here in Ecclesiastes, it is the sum purpose of life. Now maybe most of you have already figured this out. Good. But what if you're wondering, is there really a point to all of this? Or is life really that vain and meaningless? Do you want to know that grand sense of purpose? Do you want to have something great to live for? Solomon tells you at the end of his book of Ecclesiastes, fear God, keep His commandments. It is the most important thing any of us can do before the Lord our God, our Creator. Now, Solomon's structure and the rest of Scripture helps make this very clear. Fear God and keep His commands. This is the sum whole duty of man. This is what God calls us to. It's what He expects of us. Fascinatingly, it's not just the Old Testament that speaks of this, but Peter preaches about this as well in Acts chapter 10 when he's in the house of Cornelius. He says there, "But in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." Note the structure. Anyone who fears God and does what is right or obeys His commands is acceptable in God's sight. Peter preaches this because he knows Solomon's words. He knows his Old Testament, and he echoes them here in Acts chapter 10. This is a glorious thing when we're contemplating. Many people think that the fear of the Lord is simply something you read about in the Old Testament. It is not. The message of the Old and New Testament is the same, to fear the Lord. All God requires of us is that we fear Him and obey Him. This is what is most important to God. It's what He created us to do. Yes, I know the catechisms give us that glorious question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But you cannot do that if you do not fear Him and keep His commands. So this means that if your heart trembles at the thought of God and His majesty and His greatness and His grace and His love to you in Christ Jesus, and if you are striving to live out His commands, knowing that you never will do it perfectly, but Christ did it perfectly for you, then you are living your life to the full purpose that God designed for it. Sadly, so many miss this. Even Christians and churches miss this. They don't want fear because they misunderstand it. Instead, they want excitement. They want experiences. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes some of you need a bit of an adrenaline rush. I was watching out of the corner of my eye the excitement of two little girls at the songs we were singing this morning. It was a delight to my heart. Don't expect me to do that. I'm just too immobile. Some people need success. They need recognition or notoriety, people to notice who they are and what they've done. There could be dozens of other things. But the problem is they miss the purpose and meaning of life because they're convinced that is what life is all about. And it comes because they listen to the world. They're saturated with the media. They can't let it go. Or they listen to other people and bad advice. They read books that tell them horrible points on counseling for what we should do. Advertisements are the very worst. Go for the gusto. Grab all that you can now. You only go around once in this life. You deserve this today, and so forth. And then they're always left surprised when they feel so empty having what they think achieved these various things. They're shocked to find it simply doesn't satisfy. And only too late, and sadly, do many realize that they've missed it. There's a reason for this. Deep in our hearts, we've always known this is why we were created. God made His creation stunning. Think about His creation for just a moment. First, there was absolutely nothing. Nothing except God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there was something. I really do pity the evolutionists. I even cannot even comprehend those who would call themselves theistic evolutionists. They claim that there was something in the beginning, something, some super compressed piece of matter, a singularity is sometimes what it's called. And then it simply exploded for no apparent reason. And from that explosion, all of this hyper-compressed stuff came and it spread out, but then it started to clump together and it formed the stars and the planets and everything else that now exists. Is it any wonder that there is no fear of God in their hearts? Is there no wonder that there seems to be so little joy and sense of purpose if that's how it all came about? If that's what life is, just a conglomeration of things that took place in random chance and happened to work out this way, then Solomon was absolutely right. Close the book. Let's go home. Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. But God took nothing. Not even a singularity did He create. He took nothing and He made something. He spoke it and it was. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched hand. Nothing is too hard for you. Even creating from nothing was not too hard for God. Think about it. Day one, there's the heavens and the earth. There's this spherical ball that's formless and void. It's covered in darkness. The Holy Spirit of God is hovering over the deep, waiting for God to speak. The Son of God, who's the Word, will bring that Word of power in about creation. And then it says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Not the sun, mind you. Not the moon, not the stars. Before the sun, moon, and stars, God simply made light. Now, some say this is where Scripture gets it wrong. Moses wasn't a scientist, so he's just writing poetically, and it sounds nice, but it couldn't have worked this way because you have to have the sun in order to keep vegetation and animals and even human beings alive. Not if you're God. Day one, he creates light. Day four, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. There's an amazing symmetry and pattern in Scripture regarding God and creation that should have us just standing in awe, or maybe even like Job, I'm just going to put my hands over my mouth and not say a thing and let God be God. In the beginning, God creates light. Again, no sun. It's not needed yet. Whatever this light was, the glory of God emanating, that's in Genesis 1, very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22, verse 5 says this. It's Genesis 1. Let there be light, and there was light, Revelation 22, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So before he created, he put forth light, and when creation is all done and said, he will not need sun, moon, and stars to give us light. He himself will be our light. Beginning and end, God is and God creates. That's why Jesus could say he is the light of the world. Did you hear that? This is our God. Great and awesome is he. Nothing is impossible. Nothing is too hard for him. So fear the Lord who said, let there be light from nothing. And there was light. This is why God is worthy of worship. Romans 1:20 tells us this, for his invisible attributes, namely, get this clearly, we just heard it about his creation, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. This is why we know that we ought to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what we were made to do, because God tells us that's what he made us to do. And we have it written in our hearts. We see it in creation all around us, this God who created. Once he made Adam, this law was written on his heart. He put something within us, this, for a strong understanding of this. Solomon talks about that we were created to know God. Later on, theologians said that we were created with this God-shaped vacuum. And if it's filled with anything other than God, we will never be satisfied and life will be meaningless. But if we fear him and keep his commandments, that space, our heart is filled and we know the fear of God, awe, reverence, worship, and a joy so strong it causes us to tremble when we think about God. This law that he's put on our hearts as well helps us to understand right from wrong. We sometimes talk about it as our conscience. And what Paul has said here in Romans is talking about that very thing. And he says later in Romans chapter 2, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. It bears witness because we know right from wrong. There's this built-in, almost inherent sense of that. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. We may not always have words for it or concepts to be able to describe it accurately, but all of us deeply know that God is preeminently worthy. Even the atheists, especially it seems in the last 5 years, the really angry, violent atheists, why are they so angry about someone they don't believe exists And why should they even care if we do? We're just deceived and let us live our lives. But they are. And that's because they know. They know. They know. He who made and sustains all things then is worthy of our trembling before Him. His commands are what we must keep. This is why it's so important to fear the Lord. It is life and everything for you and for me. Now let me bring this home to roost. If we feared God and kept His commandments as we ought, we'd be fine. We'd be acceptable to God. His word even tells us this. We would indeed be righteous in the eyes of God. But alas, we're not, are we? If you listen to anything I said in the Book of Galatians series for those months that we were in it, you recognize we are not all right. We do not fear God. We cannot keep His commandments. We do not obey His laws and statutes as we should, perfectly, perpetually. This is why we need Jesus. This is why it was necessary for His blood to be shed on our behalf. This is why last weekend was such a powerful demonstration of our eyes of the love of God providing for us by His love and grace alone that which we need more than anything else. If we could only worship God wholeheartedly on our own, that would be enough. But you and I know there are just so many things that distract us. Even once you know Jesus Christ and perhaps you've been growing and following Him for years, there are still distractions that keep us from worshiping Him and loving Him with every fiber of our being all the time. There are just so many other treasures out there. There's a lot of stuff I like. And so we find ourselves in this tremendous need. We need the blood of Christ. We need the perfect obedience of Jesus. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and must be forgiven of that, or there is no hope for a blessed eternity. Maybe it was the other morning when you saw that gorgeous sunrise or sunset and you thought, oh, that's magnificent, but you failed to give thanks to God for it. Or when you counted the bald eagles along the Mississippi River, as Anna and I did as we were driving home from Illinois the last couple of days. You see these beautiful creatures that God has made, some of them flying through the air, and you fail to say, oh God, have you not created something magnificent in that bird? And that may not seem like a big deal, but it happens because we cannot do this perfectly all the time. Our inability to fear God and our inability to keep His commandments perfectly shows us our need, because we have sinned, we have fallen short. This is what Jesus came to do and to die for. And by the power of His resurrection, when you look to Him by grace through faith, that is now yours, and you can now live it out. What we've learned briefly then this morning is this: a life of worshiping God and walking in His ways is what we are made for. This is why living and walking in Jesus makes us feel truly human. Our purpose is restored. And as a Christian, you have one chief and primary task: tremble in worship before the Lord and walk in His ways. This is why I believe it's good to spend a few Sundays learning how to fear the Lord. This is why, Lord willing, we'll do so over the next four Lord's days. And I ask that you would make it your prayer, along with mine for you, to do this. And so let's pray. Lord, help us to fear You, help us to obey You, and do all this through the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.